And this morning we're just going to be sharing a little bit about a message that Yaku has had in his heart for a while. And it's titled, Can This Be God? And I find it very exciting just working through it last night again and reading the scriptures that he put together. What we do at the moment is the three of us pastors, we meet once a week and we discuss the weekend our sermons together. And it was Yaku's turn this week. So I was very excited about the word that the Lord gave him. And in terms of what he wanted to share with us. So, look at that in a bit of detail this morning. And particularly in the context, I think about this a lot because read your Bible, I guess it's easy. 2020 hindsight, they say, is always perfect. I suppose that by definition, 2020 means you can see perfect. Is that any problem?
It is.
Do I need a couple of things? Does that mean I have to be quiet? No, thank you. I'll just do that. When we read our Bible, it's easy to have 20/20 hindsight, I guess. Often we read the story of Jesus, and then we read about how the religious leaders of the time, and then whoever else got a be in their mind about Jesus, and then eventually ended up, taking him off and crucifying him, and think, how stupid could they be? How could they have missed the fact that that was the Messiah? Isn't it just so obvious? And I think 2020 hindsight gives one the benefit of having being able to do that. When you live there and it's happening right around you at that time, and there's no history books written about it yet, and there's no point of reference, it's a little bit different. And I often think about this: what would happen, just for a minute, imagine a scenario. What would happen if the Holy Spirit were ready to pitch the church on a Sunday morning? What would happen if something happened like in the book of Acts and everybody suddenly had a flame of fire on their head and started, speaking in another tongue, or something really unusual, which we see in scripture, happened in church on a Sunday morning? I'm sure the question in many people's minds would be, can this be God? And you'll have on the one side people saying, no, this is not of God, this is of the devil, and the other side people saying, no, this is of God, and some people will say they're not sure, they're going to have to pray about this. But you can imagine that scenario wouldn't be entirely unusual. That's just human nature. When you're in the midst of a situation like that, a lot of questions arise. And it's fine to have those questions. It's fine. But the reality is, we all have those questions. There's no, you don't have a history book to refer to. You don't have something to go back to and say, was this of God or not? You're living in that moment. You're experiencing that thing at that very time. And it's sometimes a little bit difficult to see the wood from the truth. So what I really appreciate about this message that Yaku put together the Lord gave to Yaku, all honesty, at the end of the day, he gives us this understanding and this revelation. It really puts us into that sort of, in those shoes, where we can actually walk through an experience like that. And many of us have actually been through experiences like that in our lives, and we'll see what I mean in a minute. And we're going to look at Joseph. And many of you, Joseph, the Old Testament, Joseph the dreamer, many of you know the story of Joseph, so I'm not going to go into the story at great length. I'll just pick up those bits that are important for us to look at this morning and understand that we were going to. But Joseph the dreamer is a great example of someone walking through situations like this, having this question in his mind the whole time, can this be God? Is this God? Is this really God? And it's a bit confusing when one is in the midst of those situations. And when you look back on it, when you have the history books written for you, you have the scriptures, you have the account recorded, then one can see God quite easily. In that movie, The Prince of Egypt, there's a beautiful song that goes, it's actually in the movie Joseph, the Prince of Dreams, if I'm not mistaken. And at one stage, they sing this song. It just speaks about life being like a tapestry. And sometimes we like those little threads in the tapestry. And you can't see the bigger picture. You can't see the pattern and the design of the tapestry until you take a step back and you look at it from a distance. And you can see the beauty of the art of this tapestry that has been woven together. But at the moment that you're busy being woven like a thread through that tapestry, it can be a bit awkward. It can be a bit of a stretching and a pulling and a twisting experience, to put it mildly. And, being that thread is sometimes not the easiest thing in the world. So I want us this morning to take a step back, in a sense, and to see what God is doing, to try and recognize the picture that God is trying to paint for us. So we'll just start off by looking at Joseph, the man of dreams. And familiar scripture to you all, Genesis 37, from verse 9 to 11. This is Joseph. This is what happened to him. Then he dreamed still another dream. So he dreamed some dreams before, but this is one of the last dreams that he dreamed. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I've dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to him." So he told it to his father and his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I, your brothers, indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. So here you've got this young man, Joseph. He's got a definite gift from God. Like I said, this is one of the later dreams, not the last dreams, one of the later dreams of the dream. So he dreamed a couple of dreams before this. And they were quite explicit dreams and quite extravagant dreams. And he clearly had a gift from God. God had blessed him with something. Had given him something to be able to see things that others couldn't see. And then, of course, when he came to recount these dreams to the people that he loved, his family, they thought he was crazy. You know, they thought he lost a couple of marbles. I don't know if any of you have experienced that. I still remember the first day after I became a Christian, I went to my mother and I told her, "Mom, I've become a born-again Christian." She looked at me and said, "What, are you mad? Have you lost your mind?" And she went off at me for a few minutes. You know, she couldn't believe what I had done. She said, "This is it. She's just lost her son now. You know, he's become a kook. He's gone crazy on me." But in the same way, you know, God had blessed Joseph with a gift. And the moment he tried to share that gift with his family, it came to God. His family immediately asked that question. This guy's just lost his morals. He's just going crazy on us. This can't be God. I mean, these dreams are ridiculous. And now he's dreaming about us bowing down to him. And he's the youngest of the family. I mean, you know, he was probably in his late teens, maybe early 20s at best. You know, talking to a father who was, I don't know, maybe in his 50s or 60s, who knows. You know, he had all his older brothers who had been working for years, had all kinds of life experience. And now he comes there, you know, "Yeah, you know, you're all going to bow down to me," basically. That's the bottom line of his dream. So you couldn't really blame him for getting envious or angry there and questioning whether this is really a God. But anyway, so it goes on. You know, you've got this young man, Joseph. He's obviously quite confident of himself. Let's be honest, he's a little bit arrogant. He's a snot-nosed kid, but he's really, you know, kind of very confident, you know, full of himself, you know, in a less polite way. And the way he goes and shares this stuff, you know, with his family so boldly. On the one hand, it's boldness. On the other hand, there's a little bit of arrogance mixed in there as well. And I think many of us can associate with that kind of feeling. And it's natural. I don't think we need to beat ourselves over the head about it. But sometimes God will give us a dream. I still remember words of prophecy that God gave me, when was it, 13, 14 years ago. And at that time, when you receive those words, you think, "Wow, I'm pretty amazing. I must be pretty amazing that God can have such an amazing plan for someone as amazing as me." And, you know, we get all excited about it. And that's human nature. You know, don't beat ourselves. We should be, I know a lot of you beat yourselves on the head over that, you know, for being human. Well, if God didn't want you to be human, he would make you a camel or something else. You know? So he has an intention for you to be human with all the stuff that comes with that package, which includes emotions, it includes immaturity, it includes the need to grow, it includes all that stuff. So don't beat yourself over the head about it. You know? But it's good to look at it objectively. In any case, so God gives us these words. Sometimes he gives us promises. And those promises seem a little bit unreal at times. And sometimes those promises go to our heads, let's be honest. You know, the promise goes to our heads and we think, "Wow, you know." And it kind of gets ripped out of context a little bit sometimes. And it seems truly incredible. But now we see something happen in Joseph's life, and this is something that we often experience too. Now, if I look back at that word that the Lord gave me, having received that word, I was so excited. I thought, "Okay, God's going to release me into the ministry now, and everything's just going to happen, and, you know, it's going to be from glory to glory, and blessing to blessing, and miracles, and all that sort of signs and wonders." And that was my anticipation after I received that word from the Lord. But not long after that, the exact opposite of what I thought was going to happen happened. And let's take a look at Joseph. What happened to Joseph? In Genesis 37, verse 28. His brothers, because of their envy for him and their bitterness towards him, decided they want to get rid of Joseph. So, you know the story. They threw him in a pit, and then after a while, there were some slave traders that came by, and they decided to sell him to the slave traders. So, it says here, the Midianite traders passed by. So the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. So one minute, Joseph has this dream, you know, the sun, the moon, and the stars lying down before him. You know, the world is his oyster and at his feet, and everything just going just great. You know, dad loves him, he's got this multicolored coat and these knees, you know, everything's wonderful. And the next minute, the guy's being sold into slavery. I mean, can this be God? Think of what's going on in the guy's head. Think of what must be going through his head right now. You know, God just promised me all these amazing things. And all of a sudden I see myself being sold into slavery. I mean, there's no worse fate that any human being could possibly suffer. I mean, a life of slavery in those days was not a joke. I don't think a life of slavery is ever a joke. I mean, today we have the modern equivalent of human trafficking. You ask anyone who's been subject to that, it is not a joke. You know, you become somebody else's personal belonging. You know, many of you own a car. You don't really bother to think much about buying, selling, getting rid of that car, you know, get a bit old and replace it with another one, whatever, you know. In those days, they treated human beings who were slaves in that way. He was a disposable asset. If he became weak or feeble, you know, you just let him die, or you sell off cheaply for whatever other purpose, you know, or you thought you could get a couple of quid for the guy. Literally like that, people were traded as a commodity. That was the life that Joseph had just been sold into. Not just any place, he'd been sold into Egypt. And we know that the Egyptians were the worst of all the slave drivers. There were slave drivers and there were slave drivers. And the Egyptians were just the worst of the bunch. They really, I mean, you know, they probably built the pyramids in the backs of these slaves. So it wasn't a joke being sold in a tight Egypt too, you know, in case you didn't notice. So you could maybe be a slave in Siberia, it's more pleasant because then at least, you know, you've got cool air when you're doing that manual labor. In Egypt, you didn't have that luxury. They didn't do air conditioning in those days. Okay? So, what could have gotten worse for Joseph? You know, now he's sold in this life of slavery. Things can only get better. You've hit rock bottom, things can only get better. Indeed, let's look at Genesis 39, verse 7 to 20. Now, he sold his slavery, he's working for this man called Potiphar. And it came to pass that after these things, that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, lie with me. But he refused. I'm just skipping through a couple of things to get to the core of the story. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men in the house was in sight, that she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. She called to the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, see, he has brought into us a Hebrew to mock us. He came into me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And it happened when he heard that I lifted my voice and cried out, then he left his garment with me and fled and went outside. So it was when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, your servant did to me after this manner, that his anger was aroused. Then Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in the prison. So I think many of you know the story, but I love the way the Bible always, you know, euphemistically places things. It says here, and he was there in the prison. So now he was not only a slave, now he was a slave who was a prisoner as well. So things can only get better, you know. He had now really gone from bad to worse. He jumped out of the frying pan and into the fire because he was trying to do the right thing. That's the worst part of all. He was trying to do the honorable thing by, you know, not committing adultery or whatever it was with his master's wife. He was trying to do the right thing. Then he gets falsely accused and he gets, you know, going from slave right down to slave prison. So things have really gotten lousy for Joseph. Can this be God? Where is God in all of this? God, have you forsaken me? God, do you still love me? Do you even know who I am? God, you gave me a dream, you gave me a vision. I'm sitting in a dungeon now in a miserable, stinking, rat-infested hole, getting a crusty piece of bread once a week, having to drink rainwater that's filtering in through the roof. That's it, God? And you told me that the sun and the moon and the stars wouldn't bow to me. Where are you, God? Who are you, God? Do you even exist? Have I wasted all the years of my life believing in a God who's just a myth and a fantasy and a rumor? I don't see you anymore, God. I don't even believe that you're there. I can imagine that all of those things went through his mind as he sat there. But the amazing thing is, if one goes on to read verse 21, even in the midst of that situation where Joseph was sitting in that prison, in that smelly place, that hole, I mean, it was really miserable. You can imagine that there were no amenities. It's not like the modern prisons today. Apparently, they had a prison strike or something by the prisoners because they didn't have, you know, colored TVs with satellite in their individual quarters. Apparently that happened here in some stage. You know, it's their human right to have not only just a TV, it must be a colored TV with, you know, satellites, you know, lots of channels. You can't just, you know, restrict the channels to the prisoners. You know, that's a modern prison. You know, 3 meals a day, good square meals, make sure all the vitamins are there. You know. So we don't really have a point of reference for the kind of prisons that these people live in. You know, the Yaku was alluding to it in the offering earlier, you know, who wrote that letter from a prison? A prison just like the prison that Joseph was in. And it's amazing to think that a man can write words like that coming out of a place like that. But just, you know, just imagine for a minute what these prisoners must have been like. So in that place where Joseph was sitting and he was suffering,
It says in verse 21, I don't have it up here, but it says that God showed him mercy and gave him favor. So in that situation, perhaps Joseph was thinking, God, you've forsaken me. God, where are you? God, how can this have happened to me? But in that very situation, God was very much present. God is everywhere after all. And he promises never to leave or forsake us. So it says that in that very situation, God showed him mercy and gave him favor. God showed him mercy and gave him favor. And we'll see in a minute where this leads to. Because not long after that, I'm not going to go through the rest of the story. You're welcome to read it in your own time if you haven't heard it before. But in a nutshell, what happens is Joseph again starts getting dreams when he's in this prison cell. And one of those dreams, it eventually comes out that he can interpret these dreams because there's other prisoners with him and he interprets their dreams. And eventually, Pharaoh has a dream, the king of the nation in which he is now a prisoner, you know, a slave in his prison. Pharaoh eventually has a dream, and through a long story, it comes to Pharaoh's ear that there is this man called Joseph who can interpret dreams. This man is sitting in the prison cell. And so he gets delivered from the prison cell, he gets to interpret the dream of Pharaoh. Pharaoh is so impressed by this interpretation through the gift that God had given Joseph that he makes Joseph the second in command of all the land of Egypt. So you've got like Pharaoh, who in those days they believe was the incarnation of God, and then you've got Joseph. That's quite incredible. Going from someone who was not only a slave, but a prisoner, a slave prisoner, to someone who is second in command to, who at that time was the most powerful man in the world. He's like the equivalent of the President of the United States of America. So this is like, I don't know what, you know, the chief next dude is after the President, or the Vice President, or the Chief of Staff. But he was essentially promoted to that position to execute and to manage the affairs of the entire nation of Egypt. So that little bit of mercy and favor that God showed that man Joseph in that prison cell was enough to catapult him from being an absolute zero to a hero in an instant. Quite an instant, but in a very short period of time. God took him from being at a desperate point where, you know, his life was in the balance on a daily basis, to the point where he was making a decision that could affect the lives of, you know, hundreds and thousands and millions of people. That was what the mercy and the favor of God did to Joseph in that instant. Let's take a look at this a little bit later. In Genesis 45, verse 4 to 8, we know the story. There was a drought in the land, and God gave Joseph wisdom how to store it up food and so on to get the nation of Egypt through the drought. And then he was reunited with his family. His family came to Egypt because they were looking for food and so on. And, you know, at some point, he reveals to his family what has happened. He reveals to his brothers this whole ordeal that he went through. Then Joseph said, "I am Joseph, your brother," he's speaking to his brothers now, "whom you sold into Egypt. But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years, the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and the Lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout the land of Egypt." Now that is incredible. Just think about that for a minute. Those are the words of Joseph to his brothers, the same people who sold him into slavery, who sent him into that abject, desperate, terrible place, and then directly or indirectly responsible for him in the situation, part of his house and his wife, and getting sent to prison, and all the mess that he went through his whole life. And yet Joseph says these things to them. I mean, look at those words. Do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. So here you've got this guy who was once a young, arrogant little so-and-so, you know, thinking that the world is going to bow at his feet, completely absorbed with himself and his mission in life and his call in life and how good and wonderful he must be that God can love him so much and use him so wonderfully. And here his entire, makeup has changed. It's like his character has changed to the point where he's not even concerned about his own welfare, but he's concerned about the welfare of those who hated him. Of those who sold him into slavery. That's what he's concerned about. He has recognized that all of these things that he went through was actually a design by God. It was a design by God to preserve not only the nation of Egypt, but also his own family and the nation that his family came from. He recognized this. He could never have seen this if God had shown that to him that moment when he had that first dream, or that dream of the stars and stuff. He would not have been able to even comprehend that something like this could have happened to him. Because he was so self-obsessed, so focused on himself and his mission and his call and all that other stuff. He was completely incapable of having absorbed a revelation like that. Even though that is what God was actually saying to him. Because here, that word, that dream came to pass. His brothers and his father, his whole family bowed down before him and submitted themselves to him. So that dream did in fact come to pass. But if you had asked Joseph at the time he got the dream, would he have told you that this is what would have happened? I assure you, I don't think he would have. I think he would have had a completely different understanding of what had happened or how that dream would play out in real life. He would never have thought, well, you know, I'm going to go into slavery and then I'm going to go to prison and then I'm going to, you know, get tempted and falsely accused and blah, 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 all that other stuff and then, you know, end up being the second in command to Pharaoh. He wouldn't have had any frame of reference for all of that. He was just a farmer's boy living up there somewhere in the wilderness of Judea. So God brought this whole thing to pass. An amazing miracle, the biggest miracle of all here, is that Joseph recognized the hand of God. He began to take a step back and see this tapestry that God was weaving. Yes, he'd been pulled through as a thread and stretched and twisted and turned. And it was painful, it was uncomfortable. He got dyed and he got, you know, changed to one color and changed to another and stretched a little more. But now all of a sudden, by the grace of God, he was able to see this tapestry that God was weaving. He was able to see that his brothers and his family and the people of Egypt and Pharaoh and Potiphar and his wife, all of them were just threads in this incredible tapestry that God was weaving. This grand design that God was putting together. Joseph recognized it. That to me is the greatest miracle. That revelation, that sight that had come to a blind man. Someone who was blind. He wouldn't have been able to see this when he was a young man. It's incredible when we see this. And I think most of you are thinking right now, you're putting yourself in a sense in Joseph's feet. You can almost imagine the things that God has, you know, flashbacks of things that God has said to you, things that have happened in your life. At times when you ask yourself that question, well, where is God in all this? Because I can't see him. This is not God. This can't be God. This is just so much against what I read in the Word. But sometimes we don't read all of the Word, you see. We only read the bits that are nice. We tend to gloss over those bits where the not-so-nice things happen. But our lives are just like that. Sometimes we just need to make a peace with the fact that sometimes we go through bad stuff. Sometimes bad stuff happens in our lives. But God has not forgotten us. He's not forsaken us in those moments. For us, it's to come to that place like Joseph came, where we know that whatever happens, God remains the one and only sovereign, the one and only almighty, that he is good and that he loves us. That he knows us better than we know ourselves, and that he has, ultimately, and ironically, and this is the bit we can't see, our best interests at heart. He has our best interests at heart. When we are convinced of this, when we trust him, then his perfect love will drive away every fear from our hearts and empower us to see him in every situation. No matter what we're going through, we will not fear. We will not be afraid. Because we know, we have a knowledge of the fact that he loves us, even in the midst of those adverse and terrible circumstances. So I'd like us just to go back and reaffirm a few things about God's character. Because these are the things that Joseph understood and discovered. And I really want to encourage you, go watch that movie. I know it's a kid's movie and an animated movie, that Joseph, Prince of Dreams, I think it's called. But it's a beautiful still. It's beautiful because it really just depicts what happened to Joseph in such color and such detail. But you know, I can just imagine him, and you know, I obviously think back to the movie because it just makes these things come alive to me. But I can think of Joseph sitting there in that prison. And he was there for years. He was there a long time. He had a lot of time to think. He had a lot of time to reflect on the fact of where is God and who is God and why is God allowing these things to me. Why is God allowing me to go through these things? And I think he discovered a couple of treasures in that prison cell. Treasures that you can't obtain with money, with power, and with wealth, and with wisdom. Treasures that are given to you by God. Gifts of God. And the first one is what I would say, God, the God of truth. These are aspects or elements of God's character that I think Joseph discovered down there in that prison. And which God would like us to discover too. In John 8:45 it says, this is Jesus speaking, but because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. So that's a bit of a curveball, a two-edged sword in a sense. Because first Jesus makes his absolute statement, it's because I tell you the truth, I am telling you the truth. By implication, I am not lying to you. Everything I say to you is true. I'm not going to lie to you. I'm not going to beat around the bush. I'm not going to candy coat this thing. I'm not going to embellish it. I'm not going to distort it. I'm just going to tell you the truth as it is, as it stands. But then, how strange, in the very next sentence, or in the next few words, it says, but because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. That's quite weird, isn't it? If you think about it. You know, you'd think that if someone told you the truth, you'd be more disposed to believing because it's the truth. You know, that somehow our hearts would reach out and say, oh, that thing is true. I can recognize it to be true, and therefore I believe. But human nature, this is just instinct, in a sense, is that because we are fallen, because our hearts are, and let's be honest, inclined towards sin from our youth, we reject the truth. That's our actual reaction in most cases. When we hear the truth, our first instinct is often to reject the truth. We don't like to hear it. Because it's the truth, we don't believe it. We prefer to believe lies. I know that's a bit harsh just early in the morning, but it's important that, you know, we get a bit objective about this sometimes. Because quite often when the truth gets presented to us, the Apostle Paul said, have I now become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Romans speaks about those who embrace who suppress the truth in unrighteousness and embrace the lie. That's human nature. We've got to be honest about this. We can't kid ourselves about this. We prefer to hear things that tickle our ears and that seem convenient and comfortable. We don't like to hear the truth, because when the truth comes and we know the truth, then obviously you can't live in ignorance of it anymore. You've got to respond to the truth. Once you've understood and heard the truth, you can't walk away and pretend you don't know. You see, that's the difficult bit about truth. That's the difficult bit about when Jesus says, I am the only way to the Father. Once you hear that, it creates a sense of obligation. Because you can't now walk away and say, well, I'm just going to go find another way to the Father. Well, Jesus just said, I am the only way to the Father. There is no other way. So truth creates an intense an obligation in that way. And I know that most of us have this sort of default switch in our mind. And we've got to change that switch in a sense. Because our mind will tell us a lot of things that will often agree with what the devil would like us to believe. No, God is not really as faithful as he says he is. And, you know, God, well, he kind of loves you, but not as much as you think he does. And, you know, he did say that he would never leave you or forsake you, but, you know, sometimes he does because he's trying to prove a point. And, you know, we tend to fall for those things because that's the default. It's like a gate in our mind. It's switched that way. And when these things happen in our lives, that's the default reaction. That's what we don't have that benefit of 20/20 hindsight. We're in the moment, it happens to us. You know, you go home and you hear some terrible news or something bad happens, you lose your job, or whatever it might be, you get sick. Default position. What do we believe? So it's like God is saying to us, he wants to switch that gate. He wants to switch that gate, that switch, so that when these things happen, it doesn't change what we believe about God. It doesn't change what we believe about his character, the truth about who he is. So I think that's a very, very important sort of starting point, that we continue to believe that which God has declared about himself. Because God is true. He cannot lie. He is the truth. He is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Those are the things that are absolute. They do not change, whether we believe them or not. Our experience obviously depends on what we believe. If we believe the truth, it will be a blessing to us. If we don't, it will be a curse to us. That's the sort of struggle that we live in. And many of us end up losing that fight because we end up questioning God's character, doubting who he is. And the obvious end result of that is we get angry. We get offended with God. We get offended with the church. We get offended with people. Angry. Disappointed. We're like Joseph, and we're sitting in that prison cell of our circumstances, and we're bitter. We don't see God in us. We reject God. We're angry with God. We curse God. We blame God. We accuse God. We doubt his character. We question him. We question his integrity, his truthfulness. We bring all of those things up and we mull them over in our minds and we leave defeated with the conclusion that God does not exist, he does not care, he does not love. And many of us live that way. But I want to say to you that let God be true and every man a liar, because God is the only one who can speak unadulterated, pure, and undefiled truth and doesn't go back on his word, because if he did, he wouldn't be God by definition. I think that's the only way that we can approach this matter. And that's the way that one has to begin, because if you don't take it from that point of departure, the rest of what I'm going to say isn't going to make any sense to you. Okay? So the second thing I'd like to say is, when it comes to God and his character, is that God is a God of love. God is a God of love. In 1 John 4, verse 16, we all know the scripture. It says, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love, abides in God, and God abides in him. Now, I wonder if you saw something there. It says that God is love. But that doesn't mean a lot to a lot of people. And the reason why I would venture is because if you look at the beginning of that verse, it says, before it says God is love, it says, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. So love is both known and it is believed. Love must be both known and believed before it is evidenced and real to us that God is love. They're like twins. My two youngest daughters are twins. They're a bad example. I'd like to say they're inseparable, but you know, they're pretty cyclical. They're normally at each other's throats most of the time. But apparently, they're not identical twins. Apparently, identical twins are often quite inseparable. You know, they don't go, you know, when the one goes through some difficult time, they can be on the opposite sides of the world. You know, they both kind of experience some form of trauma, emotional or otherwise. But, you know, they're connected. Connected at the hip, or however you want to say it. So it's like these two things are connected at the hip. Love must be both known and believed. So, knowing love is obviously an experience of love. That's what that word implies. It implies that you have an experience of the fact that God loves you. And that is very important. Many believers don't live with an experience of the fact that God loves them. And that's something that, I don't know if I can say it needs to be fixed or changed or whatever, but the fact is we've got to have an experience of God's love. If you come to church, you must experience the love of God. When we pray for you before church, you know, we bring you before the Lord, I pray for you, and I trust God. I say, God, this year, let this year be marked by an experience of your love. That when people, and when your people come to church, God, when they spend time with each other, they would experience the manifest and tangible love of God. That is my heart and my desire for this church. But secondly, love must also be believed. Love must be believed. Which means you've got to have a certain ability to exercise your faith towards God. And say, God, I believe that you are love. I believe God, not the lie that the devil wants to sell me and the world tries to tell me. But I believe, God, that you are love. I believe your word. I believe what you say. I've seen Jesus. I can see what Jesus did. Jesus is the embodiment of the love of God. I can see that you love us, God. Because if you didn't love us, you would have never sent Jesus. If you didn't love us, God, you know, let's get honest here. We are the ones who rebelled against God. Every one of us. There's no one innocent, the Bible says. There's not one who's innocent. There's no such thing as innocent women and children and innocent this, innocent. No one is innocent. Our human race has rebelled against the lordship of God and the Garden of Eden from the very beginning. So, by rights, if God was a just judge, he should have just nuked the world. He should have just done Revelations right there in Genesis chapter 2. Some of you are not awake yet. He should have just gone, Revelations, lake of fire, there you go. You know, Genesis chapter 1, God, apple, chapter 2, end of story. No, really. If God was, you know, if God was left to his, if he was only just, and if he didn't have a mercy side to himself, that's what God would have done. And he was absolutely justified in doing that, because that's what we deserve. But this is what knowing, what believing love is all about, is knowing that God didn't do that. Because God made a decision in Genesis chapter 1. He said, in Genesis chapter 2, I'm going to get them. And this is how I'm going to get them. I'm going to get them back for what they've done. I'm going to send my only son. I'm going to let him die for their sins so that they can live forever. That's God's idea of revenge. It's pretty twisted. It really is. You know? Sorry, I say respectfully, but it's a bit twisted. That's like, you know, I look at that and I think, wow. Now I believe that God is love. Now I believe. Because just placing that evidence in front of me, I cannot deny the fact that God must be love. Because only someone who loves in a completely pure and holy way would act in such a way in the midst of such a circumstance. So that's how I say that I believe that God is love. And I believe that's the conclusion that he wants to bring us to. And Joseph also discovered that God was the God of goodness. In the midst of his trials in that prison, I believe he began to discover that God is the God of goodness. Look at Psalm 107, verse 15. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Those are the words of David. I sometimes wonder how many of us wake up in the morning with that sort of popping up into our minds. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. I think more often than not, we lament the fact that, oh, the world is terrible and my life's pretty lousy and you know, things are not going very well right now and And then we sort of, you know, maybe add this one somewhere at the end, just to kind of, you know, like a statement of faith, like, you know, okay, but I still believe that God is good. And you know, David went through that same thing. He's sort of lamenting there for a moment, saying, oh, that men would give you thanks for your goodness. Because so many men do not thank you for your goodness. They don't see your goodness, God. They don't see it. They don't realize just how good you are to us. They don't recognize it, God. So David's almost in a sense, he's praying a prayer, but it's a lamenting prayer that he's praying. You know, we think that God is either different, or he's overly busy, he's occasionally interested, or at best, or at worst, he's downright malicious. Let's just be honest, God. You know, something happens in our lives, and I'm not excluding myself from this, and the first thing we think is, oh God, that's pretty tough, you know, come on, you know. I'm a nice guy, and I try, you know, get up every day and say my prayers, and go to church on a Sunday, and give my tithe, and, you know, God, what happened to this, you know, protecting me from the devourer, and, you know, Psalm 91, can we talk about this, because, you know, it's a bit of a, you know, that, I didn't see that one coming, yeah. Just be honest with you. We go through that. That's human nature. But when we discover that God is good, we discover the goodness of God, we will declare it like David. Thank God for his goodness towards us. His incredible goodness. And it affects everything about us. It reflects our worship. It reflects our giving. It reflects in our very demeanor, our very attitude towards one another. When we discover the goodness of God, it changes the way we see things. You start to live with this almost an overwhelming thankfulness for the fact that God didn't do it in Genesis chapter 2. I'm thankful for that every single day. I'm thinking, hallelujah, God. I'm going to go to heaven. Hallelujah. I really get excited about that. I know it sounds like, you know, I don't want to be like one of those people that's so heavenly minded that can do nothing good, but I'm really excited about heaven. I'm in no way attached to my, you know, my home theater or my motor car or my house. My existence in this world. I love my family. I love my children. But you know what? I want to go to heaven. My desire is for heaven because I know then all these terrible things that we have to live with will be no more in that place. We'll be with God forever. So I'm living for that. That keeps me. That's what keeps a smile on my face. Not circumstances or the things that happen to me in the week. Those things are just incidental. What keeps a smile on my face is a revelation that I'm going to heaven, and not because I'm a great guy, but because God is so great. That's it. That's what keeps a smile on my face every day. And I, you know, I can't suppress it. I can't deny it. It keeps me very, very happy. I must be honest. Okay. Number four, God, the faithful God. Let's look at Romans 8, verse 35 and 39. This is something that Joseph discovered also in that prison cell, and something I believe God wants us to discover, that he is a faithful God. Sometimes we read Romans 8, 35 and 39, and we think, you know, this is about the love of God, but I'd like to mention that it's more about the faithfulness of God. It says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And again, this is coming from a man sitting in a prison cell somewhere, has been persecuted and stoned and shipwrecked, and he's gone through all kinds of hell, to put it mildly. In his pursuit of God, in his living out his faith. And he says, you know what? None of the stuff that I've gone through in my life is able to separate me from my God, because my God is a faithful God. He doesn't leave me. He doesn't forsake me. He's always there. Doesn't matter what I'm going through, the most dire circumstances, my God is always there for me. Nothing that this world can throw against me, nothing can separate me from this all-powerful, everlasting God who has made me and to whom I belong. That's the kind of conviction that the Apostle Paul found himself in. So the love of God, while mentioned there, is really the reason why God won't let us go. But that scripture to me is about the faithfulness of God. He loves us so much that he's faithful to us. That's God's heart, you know. And so often in marriage, it works the same way, in relationships it works that way. It's our love that motivates us to remain faithful. Faithfulness is not an end in itself. Love is the end in itself. But it's our love, the strength of our love, that motivates us to stick it through with someone who's difficult or who's trying or who's, you know, obtuse is a word I believe sometimes used. And sometimes people are obtuse. I saw that in a movie once. It was much funnier in the context. I can't remember what the context was, but it was pretty funny. But sometimes people are obtuse. You know, sometimes we are obtuse when it comes to our relationship with God. It's a geometric term, I believe. Okay. It's just the wrong hand. You know, we approach things from the wrong hand. We are obtuse. For God's love towards us means He remains faithful to us, even when we are a little bit obtuse. Then lastly, number five, God was celebrating God. This is an aspect of God's character that Joseph discovered down there in that prison cell. He couldn't have discovered it on the farm where he grew up in. He couldn't have discovered it by some revelation or some dream. He discovered it in a prison cell, in the worst of circumstances. And I believe God wants you to discover this too. In Zephaniah 3 verse 17, this is from the NIV, it says, "The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his blood. He will rejoice over you with singing." I think this is an aspect of God's character, but particularly for us, Western, you know, what are we, left-brained, you know, predominantly, you know, coming from the European context, it's difficult for us to accept this aspect of God's character. Because remember, we come from a church background, most of us at least, where dancing and singing are extremely sinful. They're much worse than adultery and fornication and other things. If you dance and you sing, you're going to like straight to hell. It's like God's got a special lane on the highway to hell just for people like you. it's like when those ambulances come past, all the cars just make way. That's you, brother. You start dancing and singing, that like all the other cars on the way to hell are going to make way for you because you got a special express pass. You know, it's like VIP ticket when you go to the movies. You go to the front of the queue. That's you, brother. You know, that's unfortunately the context that many of us have come from. The only problem I have with that, well, God dances and sings. Okay, that's what it says over here. So if God is dancing and singing, who am I to say to God that it is a sin? Who am I to say that? I'm not going to argue with God. You can argue. I'm not going to argue with God. That's fine. You can do it. I go with what God does. If God dances and sings, it says that Jesus sent out the 70 when they came back and they told him the stories of all the stuff he done. It said Jesus rejoiced. So Jesus danced. He sang. Rejoice is a loaded word. When you read rejoice in scripture, read dance and sing. God is a very animated God. He rejoices over his people. And say, "Oh, that was nice. Well done. Hallelujah! Good and faithful servant, good to see you." You know, he does a bit of a jig and a dance around us and he gets excited about us. That's the kind of God that we serve. He delights in us to the point we cannot stay seated. You cannot do the throne room in heaven thing, you know. Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done, good and faithful servant. Blessed thou, good and faithful servant. God doesn't do that. He gets out of his chair because he's happy to see you. Well done, good and faithful servant. He gives you a hug. He blesses you. That's the kind of God that we serve. He's an animated God. He's a living God. He's not a dead idol. I can worship an idol that does better than that. You understand what I'm saying? I can make myself a little wood carving and he can also do the blessing like this every day in front of my TV. You know, I saw the living God. The living God communicates, he interacts, he dances and sings too. Okay? So that's a face of God that we sometimes are oblivious to, aren't able to see. When we think of God like this great headed, you know, sin focused, you know, killjoy. Not the God that I love in scripture. So we started with the intro as Joseph, the man of dreams. I'd like us to go to the outro, which I call Joseph, the man of faith. So we started here with a man of dreams, high in the sky, airy fairy, you know, wishful thinking kind of fellow, a little bit arrogant, maybe a lot arrogant, a little bit proud, very full of himself. That's where we started. And then Joseph went through this process of discovering God. Not quite in the way he thought he would, but in a prison cell. In that prison cell, he learned some things about God. And when he came out of that prison cell, he came out as a man of faith. I believe that everything that God wanted to do with Joseph in his later years were formed in his character, crystallized in that place where he was in the prison. So when he stood before Pharaoh, he was ready in a sense. He was there as a man of faith. He wasn't there as a man of dreams anymore. He was there as a man of faith. Look at this, Genesis 50, verse 18 to 20. Then his brothers also went down and fell down before his face, and they said, "Behold, we are your servants." Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God?" That is incredible. Just think about that for a minute. In his dream, initially, Joseph was almost like a demigod, because he saw everyone worshipping and bowing down to him, remember? That's what Joseph saw in his dream. And look at the incredible humility. So from that incredible pride to this incredible humility, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God?" You know, he's immediately saying, "No, don't bow down to me. I'm not God. I don't deserve your adoration in that way. But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. So again, Joseph had gone from this egotistical, you know, self-focused kind of guy to someone who was just so amazed by the goodness of God that he would save, would use him to save so many people. So his revelation of the dream that he got in the beginning was just so different. His understanding, shall I say, of what that dream meant was just so different towards the end of his life. From a man of dreams, he had become a man of faith. And he began to see what God was doing. He began to see what was really going on. So in his own sight, it's quite amazing if you think about it. Joseph had gone from hero to zero in his own sight. You follow what I'm saying? In his dream, he was the hero in the beginning. And now he'd gone right down to zero. He thought nothing of himself at the end of his life. The man of dreams is the hero. The man of faith is the zero. It's incredible. In God's sight, Joseph had progressed from zero to hero. Because he was no good in the beginning. He was just, you know, airy fairy, man of dreams, couldn't do it. I mean, he couldn't even go out in the fields and help his brothers and do an honest day's work. He really wasn't much good in that sense. He'd gone from a zero to being the hero of two nations, or a couple of nations, all those surrounding nations around Egypt were dependent upon Egypt at that time for their food. So he'd become this incredible hero in such a short period of time. Well, quite a short period of time. But he got from someone who was unteachable and arrogant and proud to someone who was incredibly humble and able to teach and instruct an entire nation. Remember, he instructed an entire nation how to get through this drought. That's the transformation that God did. He took a man of dreams and he took him through the pit and he brought him out as a man of faith. The incredible transformation that Joseph went through. And this to me is just such a testimony of God's grace and love towards Joseph. He said. But sometimes we think, well, you know, God, if you really loved Joseph, you wouldn't have put him through that prison experience. You wouldn't have put him through Potiphar's house. You wouldn't have put him through all that hell. Slavery. My God. I mean, you're a good God. You're a loving God. That doesn't taste anything like goodness or lovingness to me. Nasty. You don't do that to people that you love. That is our human response. That's our default response to when we see something like this. Like I say, we read the scriptures, but we only read the fluffy bits. We ignore the other bits because they don't quite fit our paradigm of what it means to be serving a good God. We don't understand that. But if you look at Joseph, if you look at the story of his life, you realize that that is how the grace of God and the mercy of God is evidenced. The love of God is evidenced so powerfully in this man's life. And it affects so many others around him. God was faithful to Joseph. He was gracious to him. When he was an arrogant son and son, God said, that's fine. I can still work with you. And he took him through all of those experiences. He showed him his love. He revealed his character to him. And he swayed Joseph's heart through all of these experiences that he went through. So where does that leave us? Let's look at 1 John 3, verse 16 to 18. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's just one of many examples in Scripture of how what we expect of God is, in a sense, very different to that which God has planned. Because we think that, you know, if God loves me, that means God's got a plan for me to be, you know, the boss of the corporation and the bees and knees and the man of power for the hour and the, you know, father of the year and the, you know, teacher of the century and the, you know, whatever, you know, employee of the year award 5 times in a row. God's going to take me straight to the top. You know, God's got this plan for me to take me straight to the top. And he does. God does. It's not like God doesn't have that plan. It's just that it takes a slightly different journey to the one that we expect it to take. There's a little bit of weaving that needs to take place, a little bit of a working of this tapestry that needs to happen. So, when God speaks about love, he speaks about, you know, a little bit opposite to what we expect. Love is primarily about sacrifice. It's primarily about laying our lives down for other people. It's not about the obsession of how much God loves me, which he does. But when I discover that love, it produces in me something that, you know, is almost antithetical to that. I lay down my life. I give up on those big dreams and those visions in the way that I wanted them and I believed them and all of that stuff. And I just humble myself under the hand of the Almighty God. So this is one example of many in Scripture. You know, when God gives us a dream and a promise, the natural inclination is obviously for it to go straight to our head. That's just human nature. So God sometimes has to take us on this journey to help us understand and discover the true treasure, the true value in that which He has given us. Those words that many of you have been given, those words are absolutely true. Those promises that God has made to you, those promises are absolutely true. It's just that so often the way that God is going to fulfill them is not the way you expect them to. And if you cling on to the way that you expect God to fulfill them, you will live a very frustrated and unhappy life. Because you're constantly arguing with God, you're constantly getting offended with God, you're constantly angry with God. Because you won't understand what's happening in your life. You won't understand these things that you are going through. They will not make any sense to you. You'll always be focused on a thread that's being stretched and ripped and dyed and pulled and twisted and turned. You won't be able to see the tapestry that God is busy weaving. So God wants to reveal to you today the tapestry. He wants to take you and zoom out from that picture, just show you what He's busy doing. That's really what I believe that God wants to reveal to us this morning. And I know there's many of you that are sitting in a prison right now. You're sitting in your proverbial dungeon where you feel like a slave somewhere. And you're angry with God. Or you're upset with the church. Or you're upset with somebody else, your wife or your husband or your family or your children. Or somebody, your grandmother, your father, your mother. But primarily you're upset with God. You're angry with God because you feel forsaken. You feel like in this prison, it's a hole and there's rats around me and it stinks and I'm not getting fed properly. And this is nothing like the promises of God. This is nothing like the word that He gave me. But I'm going to pray for you today. Because God wants to give you sight. He wants to take you and zoom you out and show you the tapestry that He's busy weaving. God has not forsaken or forgotten any one of you. Not one of you. He knows how many hairs you have in your head when you walk through the door and you counted them that fell off on the way in here. He knows. Amen. I'm using a lot of hair as well, so I don't take it personally. God knows. You're not using it. I'm using it. You're checking your oil. We're all molten. We're all losing hair. Even the most bold, whatever, endowed of us. God knows about that. That's the kind of detail that God is interested in our lives. Scripture says, I don't know why God put it in there. I always used to read that thing, but God, that is just so arbitrary. I mean, can't you like make something a little bit more profound of a statement? Like, you know, every turn of our lives and take every wandering or meander you have observed. God goes, no. You don't understand. I know the hairs on your head. I count the hairs on your head. And when one of them falls to the ground, I know that. When a sparrow that flies across the sky that you don't even notice drops somewhere, I know that sparrow. I know the name of that sparrow. I know the day I made that sparrow. I know the day I sent him up into the sky. And I know why he fell down. That's the kind of detail that God is interested in. So don't let anyone for a minute think that this circumstance, this situation, you know, there's other things that God knows about, but this thing, God doesn't know about this thing. He's forgotten me in this thing. God has gone deaf. He's gone blind. He's forgotten. His memory is flooded. I want to tell you this morning that just like Joseph, God has not forgotten you. God wants to give you grace. He wants to give you mercy. He wants to show you favor. He wants to, when you receive those things, you will see the tapestry that God is busy with you. And you will, like David, begin to rejoice in the goodness of God again. So I'd like to ask if there's those of you who want to receive that prayer this morning. I want to pray for you. Definitely come and help me if you want to pray. Please just come and join us in prayer. Don't be shy. I'm not going to ask you what it is. I want to know the details about your circumstances. But I just want to pray for you that God will give you the sight to see the tapestry that is busy weaving in your life. If you're frustrated with God or you're frustrated with people in your life, let's just stand together. And it's sometimes a bit awkward for us. I really want to encourage you in this. I know that this year, I believe, God is going to manifest His love to us in the church. That's God's desire, His plan for us. But right now, God just wants to show you His love. He just wants to show you. He wants you to know His love. So if that's a foreign concept to you, if you find that you're more upset with God than what you experience God's love, then I'll be honest with you, that's a problem. We need to trust God's change. We need to trust that the average experience, I would call it that a Christian, is to delight in the goodness of God and just to be able to testify His love. That should be our average experience. Our experience shouldn't be one of fighting and wrestling with God in the prisons. Arguing with God, arguing with God. So if that is your experience, and I know, you know, it's my family in the world, okay? Okay. Just come, just pray. That's all. God just wants to bless you. Don't be afraid. Maybe there's no one here. That's also okay. And that means we're really in a good place. So I'll be very happy that you're going through that experience. But if you're going through that experience and you just want to see that which Joseph, get that which Joseph got, the mercy and the favor of God in the midst of that prison. Maybe my example is a bit too dramatic. You know, people thinking, well, you know, I'm seeing the prison right now, I don't see the rats, and I don't see all the smelly stuff. And, you know. But sometimes it looks a bit different. You know, it looks like a family circumstance, or you're going through a financial circumstance, or you've lost your work. And it's obvious things like that. And let's be honest, maybe it's time just to play a little bit of, poking the other one. I go through experiences like that. Just in this last year, I had an experience. I said, God, do you really exist? God? The pastor asked if God really exists. Now we're in trouble. I go through those moments. I go through those moments. Those tired moments of depression when you think, oh, God, no. This can't be you, God. This can't be you. This can't be real. I wrestled with God about those things. Not 20 years ago, last week. So if I can admit it, then you can also admit it. Give you a little bit of literature, you have to stress too much about this. It doesn't mean that you failed in your walk with God. It doesn't mean that you're no longer a faithful and true servant and God just can't use you anymore because you question whether he exists. You know, don't do ridiculous things like that. God knows our human nature, he understands our weaknesses. But then in those moments, I've learned just to turn to God and just to confess, oh God, you are good. I just wrote emails to that pastor of mine. I said to him, you know, I just wanted to say to you again that we had a discussion about a year ago. I said, I've come back to learn to love this the pure and unadulterated word of God. I just realized again that it is the source of my salvation and the hope of my life. I just wanted to say that to him because we had a discussion about something, you know, and I just felt like I wanted to repent to him and just say to him, I just love the word of God in a way that I've never loved before. So that's life, you know. That we all go through it. And going on. So I don't want to carry on preaching the whole day. I really want to pray with you. If that's the situation you're going through, maybe Brian, you're going to move it for us so just we can pray with people in front of you. So don't feel like you can't come up now. We'll close off the service now. You're welcome to leave. If you would like to have some coffee, a little bit more up front. If you would like to, don't be shy. I spit it all the while, and I stop reaching out and spit it anymore. If you don't like me, you can raise my hand and pray for you. Father, I just thank you for your people. I want to thank you, God, for what you're going to do in us and through us because of your good love, great mercy, and your great love towards us. So thank you for your goodness, Father. I just want to send your people, Lord God, with your blessing into this world, God. I want to send you, Lord God, with a sense of your presence, God, both knowing and believing, God, that you love them. Let that be the testimony that comes out of this week, that people can say, that your people can say, that we know that you love us, that we believe. Let that be the words that come from our lips in Jesus' name.